Well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 1. We ended chapter 18 with Jesus teaching on our forgiveness of people who have sinned against us. And if they ask for forgiveness and they're willing to pay the applicable restitution, then we're obliged to forgive them. Now, we also have an option, as we talked about before, to forgive them even if they don't ask for forgiveness, something we call unconditional forgiveness, but that is our option. We are not obliged to do it. It might be the best option. We just witnessed Charlie Kirk's widow, Erica, forgive the man who assassinated her husband. Of course, that won't keep him from being executed if found guilty and sentenced, but she did forgive him, which was an amazing thing that she did. Now, Jesus also gave us a protocol for dealing with those who have sinned against us in the body of Christ, and that we have an obligation to confront people who sin against us. Jesus ended with a parable of two men who were in debt. One owed his master $44 billion in today's money. The other owed his fellow servant $16,800, again in today's money. The master forgave the servant of the $44 billion debt, but that same servant would not forgive the debt of his fellow servant who owed him that $16,800. And when the master found out, he chastened that servant whose debt he forgave and sent him to prison until the last dollar was paid. And of course, the lesson is that we have been forgiven such a huge debt of sin that we should be willing to forgive others who sin against us. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, for how much sin that you have forgiven us. Lord, the debt was so huge, we can't even imagine. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we study your word, that you would give us wisdom, insight, and application. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, and it reads, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now Jesus has now departed from the Galilee region for the last time before his crucifixion and resurrection. And the Galilee, or I should say the Judah beyond the Jordan, is on the east side of the Jordan River in an area called Perea. You can kind of see that there in that section. So he's in that area. "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." So the multitudes were following Jesus all over Israel, and Jesus healed all those who were brought to him. Verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Now, at this point, Jesus was on the Pharisees' most wanted list. His popularity, coupled with the miracles and the healings he performed, made him religious leader enemy number one. And so they thought they might catch him in a theological trap here. So they asked Jesus the question, "Is it lawful to divorce, or is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, at this time in Israel, there were two prominent rabbinical schools of thought, the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai. The school of Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason, hence the question. So if he didn't like her cooking, didn't like the way she kept house, if she was no longer desirable to him, he could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was that easy. However, the school of Shammai said that a man could divorce his wife only for sexual immorality such as adultery. Now, both based their views on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And it reads, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happened that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." So, the word they argued over was the word uncleanness, which is a Hebrew word that means nakedness of a thing. Again, Hillel said it means, or the school of Hillel said it means anything. The school of Shammai said it means only for sexual immorality. So Jesus, they're asking, what is it? They figured if Jesus said for any and every reason that they would then alienate those who held the position of the Shammai. And if Jesus said only for sexual immorality, he would alienate those who held the Hillel position. So these Pharisees thought they had Jesus in one of those gotcha questions. They were sort of like the gotcha questioners of all time there. So what does Jesus say? Well, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus takes them back before the law that was given to Moses to when God created both woman and marriage. See, after God created the woman and brought her to Adam, it reads this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So marriage is the joining together by God of a man and a woman. And Jesus makes it clear that it's only to be one man and one woman. Notice verse 5, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Polygamy came much later. Also, same-sex marriage is a misnomer. A misnomer means a wrong or inaccurate name or designation. Because same-sex marriage is not marriage. And it doesn't matter what the government says, because the government didn't create marriage. Who created it? God did. God created it to be between a man and a woman only. So it's a total misnomer. Now, when discussing biblical truths or theology, it's best to go back to where it's first mentioned. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with marriage. He takes them all the way back to when God instituted marriage in Genesis. Verse 7. That didn't stop the Pharisees at this point, though. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. For one thing, Moses didn't command divorce. Verse 8. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus sets them straight. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, and he did it because of the hardness of your heart. You see, sin is always at the heart of divorce. Sin always originates in the heart. And when it comes to marriage, the Bible makes it both easy and makes it hard. Easy in that there's very few commands about marriage in the Bible. Hard because these commands go contrary to our sin nature. Let's look at these commands. They're found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church submits to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So that's instructions there, seem easy. Well, yes and no, right? Let's look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, there we have. Seems simple, right? But actually, we have a sin nature that doesn't like it. Basic instructions can be summed up in: husbands, love and respect your wives just as Christ does the church. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything just as the church submits to Christ. But again, our sin nature doesn't want to do that. Men are selfish by nature. They are in love with themselves. Have you figured that out, ladies? Guys, have you figured that out? That's right. It's all about me, looking out for number one, right? That's why those songs are so appealing. And women don't like to submit. Right there at the beginning in Genesis, after the fall, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In other words, it's also your desire for your husband's position. Yeah. It's interesting that every marriage problem that I've encountered over the last 30 years of being a pastor can be traced back to either one or both not following God's plan for marriage. You know that? Every single one. And what I do as a marriage counselor is I go and I listen to the husband and the wife. I just say, let's put all the cards on the table. And they put them all on the table. Then we go through God's plan for marriage, and we see this is where you are, and this is where you are, and then how do we get back to God's plan for marriage? And when they do, it works out. And if they don't, it can't help you. If you're not going to follow the plan, it's not going to work. Now, in his response, Jesus makes it clear that the word uncleanness found here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 means sexual immorality. And Jesus interestingly uses the Greek word porneia, which is also translated as fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. It's from where we get the word what? Pornography, right? Porneia, that's where pornography comes from, the word anyway. So Jesus is saying that the only biblical reason to divorce is sexual immorality. Now, some say that that does include pornography, which sadly is a big problem among Christian men as well as men in general. And it appears that pornography use is growing among women as well. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, the Apostle Paul expands on the criteria for biblical divorce. He says in verse 15 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is what we call desertion by an unbeliever. And this oftentimes happens when a married, you got a couple who's married, and one, either the husband or the wife, becomes a Christian, and the other one doesn't. And because they start seeing the changes in their now Christian spouse, they say, I'm done with this, I'm leaving. Okay, well, then the Apostle Paul says, let them leave. A brother or sister is not under bondage. In other words, they are free to remarry. Now, some actually believe the Apostle Paul was married before he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, his wife left him. We don't know that for sure, but that's some speculation there. Now, it's also made clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that a believer should only marry a fellow believer. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? This is a very clear command. And I would say that you should marry a believer who is a strong believer. Sadly, there's a lot of kinos out there. You know what a kino is? Christian in name only. Christian in name only, right? So make sure that there's fruit in their Christian walk. fruit of the Spirit, fruit of their love for the Lord. Beware of red lights. You know, I always ask people I'm doing marriage counseling. They say, I never saw this before you got married. Didn't you see any red lights or yellow lights? Well, I kind of did, but I just ignored them. Well, that's what you shouldn't have done. Those are things that the Lord is showing you. This may not be the person to get married to. And pray that God will reveal their true character, making sure they're the right person to marry and spend the rest of your life with. Remember, marriage is the second most important decision in life. What's the first? Following Jesus. That's right. That's the second one because it's lifelong. Of course, the first one's eternal, right? Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. As for remarriage, Jesus makes it pretty clear that if you get divorced for any reason and remarry, both you and your new spouse are committing adultery. Now, I would say that if you got a divorce prior to becoming a Christian, there may be an exception there to getting remarried, because when you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ. That's what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if you can reconcile your marriage with your former husband or wife, I'd say do it. But oftentimes, they don't want to get reconciled to you, or they get remarried or something like that. Then I would say, because of that verse, you're free to remarry. Now, not all pastors and people think that, but that seems to be, I believe that's an exception. So if you're unbiblically divorced and you're now remarried, right, you're to stay in that marriage and be faithful to your spouse and to follow God's plan for marriage. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. As we move to verse 10, what did his disciples think about what Jesus said? Well, here he goes. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. I love their response. What? I can't believe this. See, I think they like the idea of divorce for any and every reason, right? You mean we have to be together for life? Come on. You know, one of my favorite movies is Fiddler on the Roof. Many of you may remember this part. They're singing about the matchmaker. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a find, catch me a catch. Anyway, in some of the words are at the end, he goes, up to this minute I misunderstood that I could get stuck for good. And that's kind of how the disciples were taking this. I get stuck for good. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Who are the commands of Jesus Christ given to? Us, his church. The world is going to do what it's going to do, but as Christians, we are under a different standard, a different set of rules for living. And those standards and rules are in the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we read it and understand it and live by it. It is God's operating manual for us. It's God's operating manual for life. And it's the right operating manual for life. Did you know the Christian worldview is the right and only right worldview? There's a lot of worldviews out there. Now, you can follow whatever worldview you want to, but you won't get it right. If you follow the Christian worldview, you get it right. And you know what's great about that? It goes on forever. I love that song, The Golden City. Almost every time I sing it, I almost start to tear up because I know I'm looking forward to seeing my loved ones. I'm looking forward to that eternity where the world is perfect and there's no more sin and we're with our Savior forever. What a great future we have. And that's part of what the Christian worldview is all about. Not only living the best life now, because we're following the right way to live, but also eternity. Wow, what a blessing. But as for marriage goes, you know, I'm really glad that my parents were married for 65 years. I'm glad that my wife's parents were married for 48 years, and they would have made 50 if my father-in-law didn't die earlier than that. But I believe that both sets of our parents, my wife Mary and I, graduated from what I call marriage university. And marriage university is till death do us part. And we made it to the end. That's where you graduate. That's part of marriage vows, isn't it? Until death do us part, at least for the old marriage vows used to be that way. But sadly, divorce in our world today is almost for any and every reason, and including in the church too. One of my next door neighbors divorced because she wanted to live on the East Coast and he wanted to remain in Seattle. A friend of mine I talked with a few months ago at our 50th class reunion. I was 10 years old when we graduated, by the way. He said he's on his third marriage. He goes, third time's a charm. My wife and I call them water-soluble marriages. Put a little cold water on them and they dissolve. Water-soluble, right? Verse 12. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, a eunuch is someone who doesn't have any testicles. That's the typical way to do it, or they have it. Some are born that way as with a birth defect. Others are made eunuchs by men. They're castrated, as Dr. Kennedy taught last week in the book of Esther. We read that the seven men who served in the presence of the king were eunuchs. And they would castrate the men who served in the court and in the harem because they didn't want them messing with the women of the court. It's quite probable that the prophet Daniel was made a eunuch. Now, so we have those kind of eunuchs, but they have also those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, they says, I'm going to forsake relationships with women just so I can serve the Lord. And also, that's what they've done. Although it's very few that have the ability to do that. We kind of call that the gift of singleness. In fact, the Apostle Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you burn with passion, you don't have the gift of singleness, and so you get married. I mean, marriage is really God's plan for people overall. Overall plan for people is to get married and to have children. Be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. This is what God commanded Adam and Eve to do. And the only way the beings that God will spend an eternity with, think about this, the only way that God will have the beings to spend eternity with is through the birth process. Isn't that interesting? That's the only way that they come into the universe. And marriage is a beautiful example of Jesus Christ and his church. We're joined to Christ through the Holy Spirit who indwells all of us born-again believers. It's part of being born again. Born of water means repentance. Born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, making us one with Christ. It's pretty amazing. Verse 13. Then the little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and departed from there. I love the fact that Jesus loves children. We studied that in earlier chapters. In fact, Jesus directly identifies himself with children. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And Jesus gave a huge warning to anyone who would harm one of these children or cause them to sin. Remember this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I love also the fact that Jesus rebuked his disciples for trying to keep the children from coming to him. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, it says that he was indignant with them. Kind of wonder what Jesus' face looked like, you know. What are you guys doing? And this is why if a child wants to get baptized, I have no problem with baptizing him. They may not totally understand what they're doing, but they can always get baptized again. Same with having communion. Children are welcome to partake in it. I have to wonder, whatever happened in the lives of those children whom Jesus blessed that day? Isn't that something? Now, this whole thing is also an admonition to parents to bring their children to Jesus. Remember, that's who was bringing the children to Jesus. It was the parents. Read the Bible to them. Teach them to memorize the scriptures. They can memorize so much at this age, it's amazing. Pray with them. Even in restaurants, pray every meal, pray with them before going to bed. Pray about different things that come up in their lives. Maybe they got an owie. Pray for the owie. Maybe they've got a friend that's been unkind to them. Pray for that. There's so many things you can pray for your children about. It's important. Or your grandkids, for you that have grandkids. Make your home conducive for them to know Jesus and to grow in Jesus. Watch what gets put across the TV or any other books and things like that. And then make sure that church on a Sunday is a regular part of your family life. Remember, children are like little video recorders. They watch and see everything we do and say. And if you're really living your life following Jesus, they're going to see a good example of the Christian life, and hopefully that's what they're going to. This is in addition to what I taught on marriage. From a biblical perspective, there are only two reasons for divorce: sexual immorality and by one spouse, or desertion by an unbeliever. There's also something that I didn't cover, and that's relative to the issue of divorce, in which we call separation. There's situations where a person can separate from their spouse when being together can cause harm to themselves or to their children. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, he writes this: "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Again, there are situations where with being with their spouse is a harm or danger to themselves or their children. This could be physically, emotionally, even financially. And there are legal documents that can be filed, it's called legal separation, that can protect someone from a problem spouse. However, this is not something that's a step toward divorce. It's something that gives protections as well as time for the offending spouse to repent and reconcile their marriage. I bring it up because it's an important provision that God has given, again, in the case of a spouse who may be dangerous or a big problem and unrepentant. Again, marriage, as we studied last week, is to be lifelong as two people are brought together by God. And as we follow God's blueprint for marriage, it should be joyful and a blessing.